we would stand up against them. The problem is we're seldom given big moral choices in big chunks. More often than not, we get them piece by piece as our will has slowly been eroded over time until we find ourselves doing the very thing we thought was impossible. In our text for today, the Apostle Paul presents us practical instructions on how to keep Satan from gaining footholds in our lives in ways that end up being destructive to us and those around us, ways in which he can do that work to conquer us. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I'd like to read to you a larger section than we're going to focus on, but I'd like to read you beginning at verse 22 and on through verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, for only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Before we look at this portion together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I ask that you'd use it to speak to all of us, that we may be transformed so that we might all more and more reflect your Son, that we might mature into Christ, Christ's image. I pray this now in his name. Amen. The Apostle Paul addresses some very practical areas that need to be shored up in the life of the believer. He points out areas in which we can give the devil a foothold in our lives if we don't pay attention to what he said in verse 24 when he said, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Paul presents five behaviors that are certain to allow Satan a place or a foothold in our own life, places where he can begin to do his destructive work. He addresses lying, anger, greed, hurtful words, and unforgiveness. Now, after a great beginning, the Ephesian believers seem to be slipping into old patterns, surrendering more and more of themselves over to the devil. Well, we want to focus in not on all of these areas today, but on one of those. Focus in on one of these behaviors. Look again at verse 28, where he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, we read this and we wonder, you know, what was going on in that church? You know, wouldn't you think it was pretty amazing if the district superintendent came in here some Sunday and said, okay, you members of Sio Community Church, stop stealing. Quit being thieves. You'd all be looking around, wouldn't you, go, man, what's going on here? And, you know, you hear this and you wonder, was there an epidemic of thievery in this church? Was this actually a mafia congregation and that he's trying to correct? You know, shouldn't being Christian, shouldn't they have known as believers that you're not supposed to steal? But what the Apostle Paul is actually addressing is much broader than what we normally would assign to that term stealing. When he says that word stealing, he uses a Greek word that is not used to refer to professional thieves or professional crooks. Rather, it refers to any form of misappropriation. In fact, in the Old Testament, this form of stealing has many different faces besides the obvious understanding of theft. Usury is one way it could be understood. Usury, which is charging excessive interest on money that is lent, taking advantage of those who are in need. This would include activities like price gouging, even scalping tickets would fit into that category of usury. Then there's fraud, which is any form of misrepresentation. You see again and again in the Scripture, and it's actually amazing when you hear, in particularly in the book of Proverbs, where it says, the Lord hates faulty weights and measures. And we think, boy, you know, of all the things for God to hate, why does He, you know, choose that as one of the things? It's because of the way in which it defrauds people, the way in which it actually forms to institutionalize thievery. Then there's the withholding of wages from the deserving, not giving an employee their just due in a timely fashion. There's extortion. There is also, the Scripture even describes this form of stealing as simply when we fail to give God our tithe. There's even the misuse of land or the abuse of animals is described with this same concept. You hear that the idea of don't muzzle the ox. In other words, make sure that he has what he needs. Allowing the land to lie fallow in order that it could be restored. Recognizing that we are stewards of those things in our possession, we are not actually owners of them. This has implications concerning so many things, even how we treat the environment. Any way in which one waters down the command of God when He says, thou shalt not steal, is a way in which one gives a foothold to Satan. For we hear that eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and again, we think, you know, we're pretty good at this. We haven't robbed a bank or a liquor store, at least none that I know of. We haven't broken into anyone's home. We haven't embezzled funds. Those things aren't things that characterize us. You know, a number of years back, I had a student who worked at Wall Street explaining his moral philosophy in the business ethics class that I was teaching. He said this. He says, if it's legal, it's moral. Now think of the implications of that. Is it any surprising that we see that kind of attitude being lived out in Wall Street, or actually in Main Street as well? You know, I have very little doubt that at the end of the investigations that take place, that it will be determined that the actions that were taken by the executives of Goldman Sachs when they defrauded investors of their money was legal. The reason I think that is because they pay teams of lawyers to help them determine what is legal. And so we'll look and say, yes, it was legal, but was it moral? Not even close. You know, we hear news stories and we shake our fingers accusingly at others and we say, look at those thieves. But we're blind to the ways in which we allow ourselves to become thieves. What I'd like to do is explore a few ways in which we're tempted to water down the command of God. This command, you shall not steal, and by doing so, give a foothold to Satan in our own lives. You know, there was a crook who was trying to clean up his act. His name was Dennis Lee Curtis. he was actually captured after he had perpetrated armed robbery in Rapid City, South Dakota. When they apprehended him, going through his various effects, they found a piece of paper in his wallet that had his personal rules. These were his commandments or rules for what he did. He said, I will not kill unless I have to. Rule number two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Rule number three, I will rob only at night. Rule number four, I will not wear a mask. Rule number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Now, there probably is a history behind that. You know, not sure exactly what. Number six, if chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent citizens on the line. Number seven, I will rob only 7 months of the year. And eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. You know, what are the ways in which we kind of water down the commands? You know, the way the rules that we kind of follow. How do we water down the command of God? Well, one of the ways is that we view stealing as right if the cause is good or just. You know, after the Los Angeles riots back in 92, Stephen Futterman of CBS Radio broadcast an interview he had with one of the rioters of L.A. The man had been one of the people who had looted a record store at the time. When he was asked what he stole, the man replied, gospel tapes. I love Jesus. See the discontinuity there? Now, this is only seen, or this is also seen, this kind of attitude is also seen in our rooting for Robin Hood. This is thievery by degrees. As long as you're stealing from someone who is more corrupt than you, or you really want, you know, as long as you do that, and as long as what you want to do with what you have is something good, as long as it remains altruistic, then it's okay. Now, it does need to be noted that the Bible treats theft for personal pleasure, or personal pleasure, or gain as different from when one steals in order to survive. Both are presented as wrong, but stealing for personal gain receives a harsher punishment than stealing to survive. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. See, there's a sense in which those are not treated exactly the same. Yet, even though the punishment is harsher for those who steal for personal gain or for pleasure, both are still treated as stealing, and both have their punishments. But we can take that caveat, that idea of stealing in order to survive, we can take that idea and universalize it into an excuse for stealing. We can water down this truth to view stealing is okay as long as the cause is just, or cause is good. Another way we water this down is we allow ourselves to think that stealing isn't really stealing if the amount is really small. You know, in this view, the amount or the violence associated with the theft becomes what's important. Look at the distinction we make between blue-collar and white-collar crime. You know, what really is the distinction? You know, imagine with me for a moment that you're working in an office that has access to stamps in the drawer. As you're working along there, you discover that you can write your personal letters and use those office stamps. You look at that and you see, well, you know, everybody else in the office is doing it, and so you justify it on this basis. Now, suppose in that same office, you have a fellow worker that comes up to you and says, look, you know, I've devised a scheme where we can embezzle $10,000 from this office. I'd like you to join with me in this. And your reply to them would be, what do you mean? What do you think? I'm a thief? I only steal stamps. But there is no perceptible difference in principle between stealing stamps and $10,000. The only difference is the size of the theft. In one, the theft is seen in one fell swoop. The other is more like death by 1,000 paper cuts. In the end, you're still dead. We often justify this kind of theft by saying, they owe me. After all the extra I give, What's it matter if I take a little? They're so big, they'll never even notice. But Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? You whose value is worth more than the whole world have sold yourself for a stamp. Along those same lines would be the way in which we fudge, or which is kind of the white lie of thievery. John Piper tells a story of a challenge that he faced within himself that illustrates this. He says that midway through September, he said, I got my water and sewer bill. It was $84.20. At the bottom of the little box, it said, pay gross after September 30th, $88.41. I set the bill aside in a pile of mail and forgot about it until Friday. Friday was October 3rd. I thought to myself, you know, I've always paid my bills on time. I've been a good citizen. I'm only 3 days late. I could date my check September 30th. They would never know. They'd probably let it go. And then I wouldn't have to waste those $4. In fact, I could use them to further the kingdom of God. Hear the word of the Lord. What good is it for a man to gain $4 and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If he fudges the facts, he has become a thief. Another temptation, of another way in which we water down the truth, is to try to find a shortcut to the goal. You know, this way of watering down the truth thinks that the end is all that's important and disregards the means. Jesus was tempted with this. You remember Satan promised him that if Jesus would bow down and worship him, he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, is this Jesus' right? Is this Jesus' end? Does Jesus have a right to all the kingdoms of the world? Will he one day rule all the kingdoms of the world? You sang it, right? We said it in the Nicene Creed. You know, this is what we believe. And this was Jesus's. But Satan offered Jesus a quicker means to the end. Why go through that whole, you know, being rejected? Why go through that whole cross thing when you can get the kingdoms right here, right now? Now, these shortcuts have a number of different faces. One of the faces is a disregard for others. For we are willing to step on others as we ascend to the top. Often we think this when we're tempted to cheat. You know, how often our you know, students think, well, you know, no one really gets hurt, right, when you cheat? You know, this is a victimless crime. What's the downside here? Well, it does, I can say as a teacher, it does affect a curve if there is a curve. You know, so in that sense, it reflects others. And often when students will talk about cheating, I ask them just a simple question. Do you want the doctor who is operating on you to have cheated on his MCATs when he takes his test? The temptation puts our bottom line, our comfort, our desires before justice. This is what rests behind oppression of the poor, taking advantage of their dire need. The scripture says that a workman is worthy of his wages, and by this it means they are worthy of their just wages. Is this true of the American worker? Are they worthy of their wages? Is this true of the worker in Vietnam or the worker in Indonesia? Are sometimes we stealing from workers in other parts of the world in our methods to build a good life for ourselves, taking advantage of their desperation, locked in poverty to make it easier for ourselves to retain the lifestyle that we've grown accustomed so that we don't have to work so hard at it? Another face of this is the devaluation of work itself. Within our culture, work is often seen as a necessary nuisance, or even worse, as a necessary evil in the pursuit of what is best for us. It's an inconvenience in our quest for the good life. But this is contrary to what the Bible teaches us. We are taught in Scripture that we are created for work, that work is part of the good life. It is part of flourishing. For work is not a condition of the fall. In fact, without work, we'll actually languish. What happened with the entrance of sin was that our work was now frustrated. In the book of Genesis in chapter 3, as God is laying out the curse that will take place on humanity because of their sin, He says to Adam in verse 19, He says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." That particular phrase, "the sweat of your brow," literally in the Hebrew means "from the drool of your nose." Now that doesn't sound quite as poetic, does it? But it is actually a very provocative image. For when is it that your nose drools? It's not when you're working hard out in the sun. You think Adam, when he was working in the sun before the fall, sweat? Yes. So what is different here? When do you drool from your nose? You drool from your nose when you are crying. See, the image here is that despite all the work, despite all the effort, there are times when our work will produce frustration and failure, and it will bring with it tears. It can be hard. See, there, work is actually, though, part of what we were created to do and to be. There's no concept that we were created for leisure. Without work, we will find ourselves with boredom, frustration, and futility, an ever-increasing attempt to fill our days. Just ask any of those who are unemployed now how they feel and what it is doing to them, and you can begin to see the effects. The old proverb that seems to be taken actually from these verses is true, that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Or as the Apostle Paul said it, idle hands are the devil's foothold. We hear this in the Apostle Paul's admonition concerning widows within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, "They get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to do, not to. That's why Ron Sider makes the strong statement, "Any able person who fails to work disgraces and corrodes his or her very being." See, God is not only interested in the destination, He is also deeply concerned about the journey. It has value. That's why the Apostle Paul says those words that they must work. Literally, they must work hard with vigor and determination, not just trying to get by. Now, you note in verse 28, it says, "Work doing something useful with your hands." Now, we tend to minimize this as part of the solution. We tend to try and make all the transformation be about aligning our minds with the Spirit of God. We, to our detriment, minimize the value of those physical actions. For there's great power when we engage our body in our spiritual formation, our spiritual transformation. Yeah, it was noted in our Wednesday night Bible study when we were looking at this passage, one of the individuals in that group commented that studies were done at mental care facilities, and they found that one of the first indications of recovery was that those individuals who had been in deep depression or whatever other problems they had, was they began to want to work. This is part of what we were created to be and to do. The fourth way in which we're tempted to water down this truth is we're tempted to view our possessions, our wealth and goods, as ends rather than as means. What we have becomes important in and of itself, yet we find that we're never satisfied. For greed is a cruel master, never, ever satisfied. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossians, said this: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." You know, it's been noted that there are two main shopping days here in the United States. You know what the two main biggest shopping days of the year are? What's the first one? Probably all you know it. Okay, day after Thanksgiving. They call it now Black Friday. And it's not because it's dismal and sad. It's because it takes all these companies that were in the red and hopefully puts them in the black. You know what the second busiest shopping day of the year is? December 26th, the day after Christmas. And it's not because people are returning their gifts. It's because everybody's taking advantage of what? The sales. Now think about this. They have spent a day on the 25th. What have they done? They have spent a day receiving gifts, normally in abundance. But now they're lured by even more. Have we watered down the command of God? Have we given a foothold to the devil? Are we, in the end, just petty thieves? An honest appraisal of ourselves is an essential step in learning to mirror the generosity of God. See, God gives. He gave to the Ephesians. He gives to us a new focus that allows the Ephesians, that allows us to be truly rich. Again, look at verse 28. The last phrase, it says, that he may have something to share with those in need. See, there's a shift that takes place here, a subtle shift that we might not even notice at first. For we shift from stealing in order to provide for ourselves. The work isn't so that we provide for ourselves, is it? Now we work with a view toward others. For the purpose of work is not to gain as much as we can, but to do something useful so that we might have something to share. This views even our energies, our talents, our abilities from a stewardship standpoint rather than from an ownership perspective. The motive for work is not for individual profit, ease, pleasure, and comfort, but rather communal well-being. For wealth is found not in having, but in giving. As one writer put it, the thief is to become the philanthropist. You know, there's a story told of one day a man went and visited both heaven and hell. He went to hell first, and there he saw people in hell who were starving. They were wretched. They were miserable. The conditions were horrible. He noticed that the problem was that everyone in hell had stiff arms. They could not minister to their own needs. They could not clean themselves up or feed themselves. They could not do anything, and so they were in misery. And he looked at this. This is depressing. He then had an opportunity to go and visit heaven. There he found the people there were well fed, sleek and happy. They were enjoying themselves. It was just what he thought heaven would be like. But he noticed something remarkable. They too were suffering from the same problem. They too all had stiff arms and could not minister to their own needs. But there was a difference. The difference was that in heaven, they were feeding and caring for each other. That you may have something to share with those in need. This is utterly revolutionary. Do you see what it does? It takes the whole of your life, including whatever job you have, and turns it into a work of grace. We have a new motivation for work, reaching beyond ourselves. This new motivation is generosity. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. For God has given His power. Power to transform our lives, reaching into them and producing generosity that mirrors His own. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You might help us as to be people who mirror Your heart and Your generosity. I pray, Lord God, that You might help us to clearly see who we are, that we might surrender ourselves to You and being transformed by You. I pray, Lord God, that we would be people who are noted by our generosity, people who mirror Your own. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.